So tonight, we are in Genesis 24. I'm going to blaze a trail as far as I can in this chapter. It is a story, it's a narrative. In the way that it is told, parts of the story are retold repeatedly. And that's okay. But some of it we'll be able to cover rather quickly because we will have already covered it once, and I won't repeat it. But it is a search for a bride. And when we get finished with the chapter, we will think about the search for a bride, not just with Abraham and Isaac and Rebecca and the servant, but we'll think about another search for a bride that is still going on. So I'm kind of hinting to you that there is more than here than meets the eye, okay? Or I should say there certainly are echoes of what this story in the New Testament. Perhaps that's a better way to say it. So Genesis 24, now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, in age. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham is getting to the end of his life. His son is of marrying age. He's wealthy. God's been with him, right? So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh." Now, that sounds weird. Okay? The New Living Translation adds a few words to try to help us, but if we continued reading, we would get it, I think. One day Abraham said to his oldest servant, the man in charge of his household, "Take an oath by putting your hand under my thigh." Now, I'm going to step out beside this and try to talk loud enough that it's okay, but think about me being seated and another person facing me, and that person being seated, and our knees are almost touching. Okay? Now think about me leaning forward and putting my hand under the outside of the other person's thigh, with that person urging me to swear, to make a promise. There's no distance between us. We're virtually face to face, right? So this "put your hand under my thigh" this is not a casual promise. This is a, cross my heart, hope to die promise. That's what this is. And so that's what's being said here. I'm almost certain, although I've never read something that helped me to confirm this, but I'm almost certain that that's what's being talked about in terms of the positions. I think you're talking about two people facing one another. I don't think you're talking about the inside of the thigh, because I think the scripture's modesty about your private organs, you don't do that. You just wouldn't do that. And it would be odd in scripture for there to be the promotion of something that's even remotely promiscuous. And so I think that's what we're talking about. I hope that picture helps you. Verse number 3 continues, "And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." So the New Living Translation says, "Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, that you will not allow my son to marry one of these local Canaanite women." So Abraham is under the impression that his time is coming to a close and that someone else is going to have to see to it that his son marries the right kind of person. And he knows that the right kind of person isn't one of the women, one of the young women of the families that live around him, because they don't share the same faith commitments that Abraham shares. They worship idols. So Abraham doesn't want his son to marry a woman who's an idol worshiper. Sometimes people read these texts and they jump to the conclusion, or they reach the conclusion, that this is racial prejudice that's sanctioned in the Bible. Well, it isn't racial prejudice, it's religious prejudice that is sanctioned in the Bible. Okay? And in fact, this is in the New Testament as well. The Bible teaches that a Christian person should not deliberately marry, knowingly marry, a person who's not a Christian. That's a mistake. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that if it's your first marriage. You shouldn't do that after your spouse dies and you remarry somebody else, right? 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked." That's the language of the King James. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" The New Living Translation says, "Don't team up with those who are unbelievers." How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in a lengthy chapter, we are told in one place, verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. So the idea is your spouse is gone. You can't keep vows to your spouse who's deceased. You made the vows to a living person. Once the person's deceased, the vows are kept. They're not active anymore. Now, I wouldn't suggest you bring a date to the funeral. That's not in good taste, okay? That's a bad idea, and Brother Ricky's going to frown on it if I'm there. But after the person is deceased, you're free to remarry according to the Scripture. But who are you to marry? Only in the Lord. That is, only someone else who shares the same faith commitments that you do. Verse number 4, "But you shall go to my country and to my family to take a wife for my son Isaac." He says, "Go instead to my homeland, to my relatives, to find a wife there for my son Isaac." Now, early in the Bible, there are marriages that take place that the Levitical law is going to outlaw. That is, you're marrying people that are closely related to you. You're marrying first cousins. You're marrying nieces and uncles. And in this case, some of that is still happening. The law hasn't come yet to say, no, these kind of relationships are unlawful. Having said that, it is Abraham's concern is a spiritual concern. He does not want his son married to an unbeliever. He does not want his son married to an idolatress. Hey, look, one of Solomon's chief problems was that his intermarrying all those women led him to incorporate their deviant idolatrous worship practices, and it led to Solomon's downfall. And Solomon is called the wisest of all, right, apart from Jesus. And so he's this extraordinarily wise man, and yet marrying people who don't share the faith ends up causing his destruction. So if Solomon isn't wise enough to manage that, neither are we, okay? Verse number 5, "And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" The New Living Translation. "The servant asked, but what if I can't find a young woman who is willing to travel so far from home? Should I then take Isaac there to live among your relatives in the land where you came from? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, my native land, and who spoke to me and swore to me that solemnly promised to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send an angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." I will just make a comment here. It is common early in the Bible, especially for biblical figures and even for Moses, to speak of the angel of the Lord and then almost immediately after blur the distinctions between the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself. And so I think sometimes the reference to the angel of the Lord is kind of a reverential way of saying the Lord is going to do something, and to do it without being cavalier about the Lord. Like, the Lord does things just like anybody else does things. No, he doesn't. No, the Lord's going to send an angel ahead to accomplish this purpose, and it may mean nothing more than the Lord is going to superintend. He's going to providentially direct. He's going to see to it that his purposes are fulfilled. So, having said that, it is equally possible that he literally means that the Lord is going to send an angel. Okay? Verse number 8, "And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." Okay. In other words, if she is unwilling to come back with you, then you are free from this oath of mine, but under no circumstances are you to take my son there. No, the Lord wants us here. That's not part of the plan we're changing. Okay? "So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter." Again, New Living Translation. "So the servant took an oath. By putting his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham, he swore to follow Abraham's instructions. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand." That is, you have all of my resources to make this happen. We would say in Indiana English, you have a blank check. Right? "And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor." New Living Translation. "Then he loaded 10 of Abraham's camels with all kinds of expensive gifts from his master. And he traveled to distant Raim. There he went to the town where Abraham's brother Nahor lived." All right, so think about that. He's going to Abraham's brother's house. "And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go to draw water." So evidently in this culture, that was a woman's job. The women went to the well in the evening with the jugs, pitchers, containers to obtain water for the household. Why they do it in the evening? Because it's not hot. Right? It's not as hot. "Then he said," that is the servant, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness, steadfast love, unfailing love to my master Abraham." Now, I want to pause here because I think this is worth noting. Okay? So think about Abraham. He has a servant, a trusted servant. He sends the servant to accomplish the task. He makes the servant swear by the God of earth and by the God of heaven. Presumably he knows who it is, right? When the servant arrives at his destination and he has this task assigned, he says, "This is a big job." And so immediately what does he do? He prays. And to whom does he pray? He prays to Abraham's God, doesn't he? How does he know to do that? Who do you think's taught him? I think Abraham's taught him, right? So here's the point I'm pressing with you. Abraham isn't just following God himself. Abraham is training his whole household. And so when he sends his chief servant to do a job that requires God's wisdom and God's power and God's providence, when he arrives, he says, "All right, Lord, I'm doing what my master told me to do, but this is above my pay grade. I need help to get this job done and to keep my promise to my master. And I want you to deal bountifully and graciously with my master. I want you to show him mercy." And so immediately he begins to pray. And here's what he says. He says this, all this is to God. He says, "Behold, here I stand by the well, this spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city," that is the young women of the town, "they're coming to draw water. God, now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness, steadfast love, unfailing love to my master." The New Living Translation says, "This is my request. I will ask one of them," one of these young women, "'Please give me a drink from your jug. If she says, 'Yes, have a drink, and I will water your camels too,' let her be the one that you have selected as Isaac's wife. This is how I will know that you have shown unfailing love to my master." So it's something of a sign. He says, "All right, Lord, I've got a little test in mind, and here's how I want this to go. I'm going to say to these women here, I'm going to say to them, 'Hey, let me get a drink, would you please?' And the woman who gives me a drink and then looks at my animals and says, 'Oh, and they need water too, and I will take care of it,' I want that woman to be the one. I want to know that's the woman you've picked." Now, this servant is no fool. Of all the things that he could have asked God for, to help him figure out who this bride was, think about what he just asked for. He didn't say, "Make her easy on the eyes." He didn't say, "I'm going to look for the prettiest one." He said, "Lord, I'm going to speak to these women, and one of them is going to have strength of character. She's going to be full of kindness and grace. She's going to demonstrate hospitality to a stranger. She's going to show that she's willing to work, that she's not lazy. That's the one I'm looking for. And so, Lord, here's my test. I'm going to see how she responds. And if she's gracious and she's warm and she's hospitable and she's not lazy, I'll know that's the one I'm looking for." Boy, that ought to be shouted from the rooftop, shouldn't it? I guess, let's see where we are time-wise. Well, we got a couple of more minutes, so we'll keep going. "And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with a pitcher on her shoulder, a water jug or a jar." So this gives us a picture. This is not a 1 gallon container. This is something you got to carry on your shoulder, right? A gallon of water weighs 8 pounds. And you got the container. So this is something that is significant enough that in order to carry it, you're got it on your shoulder. You're carrying it like that. So she takes it down. She starts to get water. Verse 16, "Now the young woman was beautiful, very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her." The New Living Translation says, "Rebekah was very beautiful and old enough to be married, but she was still a virgin. And she went down to the well, to the spring, and filled her pitcher and came up." I just note here, she was old enough to marry, but she wasn't yet married, and she was pure. I'm just going to quickly do this, and this is probably more effective when you have a room full of teenagers, but it's still good, and it's something you guys can reuse. And so we'll finish with this. Does purity really matter? Yeah, it really does. It really does. Are we naive, and should we be ridiculed for talking about purity? Well, okay. Even in the world, think about when you go buy a toothbrush, okay? How many of you would go to CVS or Walgreens or Walmart, and if they had a great big plastic bin of toothbrushes, and they were just loose, and they had a sink on each side, and they had toothpaste on each side, and they had a big sign, try the toothbrush, find the one you like, and then take it home. If you don't like the toothbrush, you don't like it, then just throw it back in the barrel. How many of y'all are buying a toothbrush there?
None.
No. I'm going somewhere else. I'm going to find a toothbrush that's in a sealed container that nobody else has been using, because sometimes you want to have something that's pure. Well, if you're that funny about a toothbrush, you don't want to have it borrowed. You don't want to use it after somebody else has used it. Maybe human sexuality deserves more value than we are currently giving it in our society. Purity matters. And all we have to do is just stop and think just a little bit about what we're doing, and we know it does. And we can try to act all sophisticated and pagan and worldly, but the truth is, we know our culture's lost its mind in this area. And it's not making people happier. It's robbing them of something that's holy and sacred and valuable and wonderful. We desperately need to be retaught by the Word with this category. We'll finish there. Thank you. Let's pray. Father God, stir our hearts with the truth of your Word. We made some progress tonight. We'll make even more next Wednesday night. It's a long chapter, 67 verses, so it'll take us a little time, even making a good pace. But thank you for meeting us when we study your Word. Help us to be attentive, to listen, and to learn. Help us not to be hard-headed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.